opportunity. So I guess they're ready up here. Let me see if I've got all my things in place. Welcome to Sabbath School. It's a wonderful opportunity to be with you all again. We are, of course, several weeks in advance, but this is the lesson for July 4. Do you hear the firecrackers going off? Anyway, it's a new lesson in a new series, Loved and Loving, John's Epistles. And this first lesson is entitled Jesus and the Johannine Letters. And it's a sort of a brief summary, an overlook at the three very short epistles of John. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we turn once again to your word, to the words of your friends, especially your friend John, as he is perhaps giving his final words to his friends who were in the churches that he pastored for so long. May we get from them the pastoral encouragement and advice and guidance that we need during this quarter is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. John 1, John, or 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. When was the last time you read them through? We're, as you know, going through the Bible book by book on our second session. And we find ourselves looking at many stories in the Bible and asking ourselves, okay, what does this story, what does this passage teach us about God? Well, we don't have to do that in these short epistles of John. They're quite different. They're like some of the letters of Paul where they don't give you the information and let you draw your own conclusions. They give you their conclusions. And then you figure out what you're going to do with their conclusions. So it's a different experience for those of us who are accustomed to going through the Bible book by book. Our modern world is deep into questions. We want to know the answers to everything. And you know, if you can't figure it out any other way, you take a poll, right? You take a survey. Why do we sleep? Is time an illusion? What is at the earth's core? What is the universe made of? Why can't we predict the weather? These are just some of the questions that were asked in a recent issue of a science magazine entitled Wired, mentioned in our Bible study guide. Philosophers and even Christians have been asking tough questions for thousands of years. Where did we come from? Why are we here? How can we accomplish the greatest good in life? And where do we go after we die? What do you think? Have these questions been adequately answered for you? In this series of lessons, we will focus on John's three short epistles. While we cannot be sure of the dating of these epistles, from internal evidence, it is probable that they were written after the Gospel of John, although, of course, scholarly opinions have certainly differed on that point. The three epistles and the Gospel were probably all written after the book of Revelation. If you remember just briefly, John was, of course, the pastor in the church at Ephesus for some years. Apparently, at some point, he was arrested. They decided to punish him by throwing him in a pot of boiling oil, which they did. But he didn't burn, so they pulled him back out again and exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And apparently, we don't know the details of this. John doesn't bother to tell us. At one point or another, he apparently was released from that island prison. And if we are making our guesses right, when he got back to Ephesus, and probably didn't stay just in Ephesus, he wrote the Gospel of John, which of course is a tremendous summary of the teachings of all of Scripture. And then probably after he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote these short letters. They seem to be a summary of much of what he wrote in the Gospel of John. So that will give you a little bit of a historical background. These three small letters deal with major theological issues: false doctrine, sin, love, apostasy, and obedience. Now, in these short epistles, John doesn't waste his time giving you illustrations of God's love. He just says, God is love. That's where we get that famous quotation from. It's from these letters. He says it twice. He doesn't bother illustrating sin and its disruption of human lives. He just says, sin is rebelliousness. Sin is lawlessness. He just doesn't waste any time at all. He just states it out. Do you believe him? Do you accept what he says? That's the challenge for us as we read these short epistles. Surely we would recognize that these letters focus on God and on his only true Son, Jesus Christ. It is from God that we have answers to our most important questions. Whereas you can go pages in the Old Testament without God being, in fact, whole books in the Old Testament, without God's name or his, or Jesus' name or even the Bible or prayer even being mentioned. In these books, every other verse talks about God. Out of 105 verses, I think there are 45 of them mention God specifically. So there's a lot of theology, if you use that term in a broad sense, talk about God in these books. What are we going to do with all of it? If we skim through these short letters, we will realize that many of the conflicts and questions arising in the Christian church, even today, have been around since shortly after the time of Christ. John spoke very boldly against such theological errors as deviant views on the nature of Christ. And if you remember, in John's day, what we now call Gnosticism, probably also the docetic variation of Gnostic teachings, that was becoming popular in Christian thinking. And just to clarify what's going on here very briefly, the early Christians, well, the people in general, but especially we're focusing on the thinking of the early Christians, they found it difficult to believe that in one human being there could be someone who was fully human and at the same time fully God. And so all sorts of variations of explanations came up, trying to explain how this could be true and, of course, missing the mark. One of the most common views was that God never really became a human being. What really happened was, here was this human being. God's Holy Spirit descended at the time of baptism, of Jesus' baptism, and inhabited this human body. And he stayed with him up until just before he was crucified, and then the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, escaped again out of the body, and then the human body died. But it was never really completely God and completely man. It just appeared to be God. It was like as if he were God. And so these are the kind of errors that John is struggling with. We'll talk a lot more during the course of this quarter. John emphasizes things like questions about the assurance of salvation, necessity of obedience to the law, etc. So, can we be sure? First of all, we need to ask the questions, which we should always ask if we're careful thinking scholars. Who wrote this letter? To whom was it written? Why was it written? What were the circumstances? As you know, we've mentioned this many times, the first key to understanding any piece of writing is to understand the context under which it was written. The context is what always determines the meaning of something. So how do we decide that it was John who wrote these epistles? Now, we have the title at the top. Those titles were not put there by the original writers. They were put there later by people who were putting books together. So is there any place in those three short letters that it says that John was the author? Anybody answer that question? What do you think? Well, the answer is no. There's not a single reference to John, the name of John, as being author or being involved in any way. Nowhere in any of the three letters. So now we've got three, and I'm using quotation marks here, three anonymous letters. How do we decide who wrote these letters? Now, I will tell you that in John 2, and in, I mean, I keep saying John 2, 2 John and 3 John, it talks about the elder as being the writer. And as you could probably guess, some scholars have said, well, elder was somebody who rose up later and he did this and this, and they've erected a whole scenario about who this elder was and what his relationship was to the other apostles, etc., etc. But conservative Christians have tended to say that this elder is a reference to John in his old age. That's a possibility. How would you decide if this elder that's mentioned in 2 John and 3 John, not mentioned in 1 John, but mentioned in 2 John and 3 John, how would you decide if this elder was in fact John the Apostle? Well, he does say, we were there. We saw the events of Christ's life. We heard, we touched, we saw with our own eyes. That's a strong hint. But another way of looking at that is comparing the kind of language and wording that's in these two different situations. So let's just look at a few real quick, if you will bear with me here. You notice that in 1 John 1:1 it says, we write to you about the word of life which has existed from the very beginning. We have heard it. We have seen it with our eyes. Yes, we have seen it and our hands have touched it. If we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And if you go on, you see that there's very similar ideas in those two settings. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, we write this in order that our joy may be complete. We go to John 15:11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What about the new commandments that he talks about? 1 John 2:8. However, the commandment I am now writing to you is new, because it is the truth. Its truth is seen in Christ and also in you. For the darkness is passing away and the real light is already shining. So we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. Now I give you a new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. A new commandment. And what about being born again? 1 John 3:9. None of those who are children of God continue in sin, for God's very nature is in them, and because God is their Father, they cannot continue in sin. Okay? Remember John chapter 3, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus who belonged to the party of Pharisees. One night he went to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one can perform the miracles that you're doing unless God were with him. Jesus answered, I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again, and so forth. I won't take time to read the whole thing. And then a lot of references to eternal life and how it comes about, and clear parallels between the Gospel of John and the epistles that we say are from John. A lot of talk about, okay, if you don't accept the Son, you don't get the Father. For all those who reject the Son also reject the Father. Those who accept the Son have the Father also. And John 15 again, you remember, whoever hates me hates my Father also, and whoever accepts me accepts my Father. If we wanted to include John 14 there, there's a lot of parallels to that. And he talks about loving one another. He talks about the world hating us. He talks about the Spirit of truth. He talks about God sending his own Son. Let's just look at that for a second. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. 1 John 4:9. And then we look at John 3:1. There was a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, who belonged to the party of Pharisees, and goes on. I need to include the next couple of verses there. It goes on to say that, of course, this was the Son of God and so forth. So, what we see is that these two authors use similar language, talked about similar things. Is that sufficient reason to say they are the same person. What do you think? Now we have two bits of evidence that we've talked about so far. The first bit, John says, well, whoever wrote the epistle, let's just put it that way, whoever wrote this epistle said, we were there, we heard, we touched, we saw. Now we see that when he's writing about his experiences with Christianity, he uses the same kind of language in the Gospel of John, in the epistles of John. Is that enough evidence to say it was the same person? Yeah. Hold on. Mike's coming.
I think it's an indicator, but I have a further question. Generally, as I understand it, we figure the disciples, per se, were not that well educated. Now, is this John's writing, or is it a scribe that was better educated than he was? Was it a lower version of the colloquial language? I'm just wondering. I've never really heard.
Okay. The Gospel of John and these epistles of John are written in very simple but very elegant Greek. And the language is very similar between the two. If we were all Greek scholars, I would take you to the Greek and you would see that the parallels in Greek are much closer even than the parallels in English. The Greek sounds, very much, almost the same words. We translate them in English, a little more variation, but in the Greek, the language is very similar. And it's this Greek, if you're teaching and that's an interesting point, because if you go to the book of Revelation, there are lots of mistakes, Greek mistakes, simple things, the grammar isn't exactly right, the tense of the verb isn't exactly right, blah, blah, that kind of stuff. Nothing that would shake your confidence and inspiration or anything like that, but simple things. These four books, actually, if we include the Gospel and the three epistles, probably were written after the book of Revelation. People jokingly say that the best secretarial help he could find on the Isle of Patmos wasn't very good, and so that's why those errors are there in the book of Revelation. I don't know what the reason is, but when you come, it's the Gospel of John and the epistles of John is the first thing that every Greek scholar, every Greek student starts with. The Greek is simple, it's easy to understand, but it's not flowery, it's not fancy language, it's simple, but it's very elegant Greek. Okay? What do the rest of you think? Is a couple of things like that a sufficient reason to believe it's the same author? Anyone have any objections to saying it's the same author? Gordon?
Would you be able to take some other book of the Bible and make similar parallels, or most of those parallels that you made?
No. Not the books we have. There aren't any others that, there might be one or two places where it sounds the same, but the context will be different, the vocabulary is different, it's not the same. There's no question about the fact that if you're taking 1 John, which we're looking at now, and you just took a computer and said, okay, find another book in the Bible that sounds like this, and if you were using, especially if you're using the original Greek, the computer would immediately take you to the Gospel of John. Okay? Well, that's the kind of evidence that scholars look at when they try to decide things. Now, another bit of information that might help us to make this decision is that when the original Christians, now we're not talking about the Old Testament anymore, we're talking about New Testament now, when the Christians originally put together the canon of the New Testament, try to decide which books to include and which books to leave out, one of the major criteria that they used was, did this person who wrote this letter have a direct connection to Jesus? In other words, is this person giving us eyewitness information? Now, not everybody was an eyewitness. The person who wrote the second largest amount of the two people who wrote most of the New Testament, neither one of them were eyewitnesses. And who are those people? Paul and Luke. Neither one of them were eyewitnesses. But they so obviously represented the story of Christ and talked about him, and nobody had any question about, they have questions about some of Paul's books, yes. some of the early Christians didn't want to accept some of Luke's writings, but in general, the body said, yes, these books have to be accepted because they so clearly represent the truth as we know it. But in general, the criteria for deciding whether a book should be accepted or not is these things I've talked about. You know, does it or does it not, you know, represent eyewitness accounts? So presumably this epistle at least claims that it's written by an eyewitness. Well, what was John's relationship to the people to whom he was writing? That would be the other side of the equation. What do we know about the dear lady? You know that passage, I presume. Look at this. From the elder to the dear lady and to her children, whom I truly love. Okay? There it is. Who is this? And to the dear lady and to her children. What do you suppose he's talking about there? Did he have a sweetheart in his old age? Was he married? Is this a letter to his wife? What's going on here? Anybody have an idea? Scholars have looked at this, and if you come, for example, let me just show you here. Let's see, go over here. And some of the more modern versions have represented this very specifically. For example, let's look at the Message Bible. Notice this. Oh, Gordon, go ahead.
Well, certainly if we go to Revelation, when we're talking about women, mm-hmm. It's talking about churches, whether it's a good woman or a
bad one.
Bad woman.
Yeah, okay.
So I would suspect there might be some relationship here.
Okay. Presuming, believing that Revelation was written by the same author. Notice Message Bible, my dear congregation. I, your pastor, love you in very truth, and I'm not alone. Everyone who knows the truth that has taken up permanent residence is in us loves you, and so forth. And he talks about the members of the congregation further down and so forth. So he's reflecting the idea that Gordon has just mentioned, and a very likely possibility that, in fact, this is a code word that early Christians used to talk about congregations. Now, why would Christians be using code words? What do you think? Gary?
We forget that at the time, not all Caesars specifically, but most, I am the Lord High Potentate or something like that, and you better worship me or you're going to be in deep trouble.
Yeah.
The other comment I would make, I think little children is a colloquialism, for want of a better term, the same as we would see come up to somebody who hadn't seen well, say, "How you going, brother?" This kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Well, remember, what we need to see, it's a context which gives a piece of literature its true meaning. What was the context here? They've already tried their level best to destroy John twice. John is writing these letters at a time when it was against the law to be a Christian, to give your first loyalty to Jesus Christ. You were expected to give your first loyalty to the emperor. You were expected to worship the emperor. The emperor at this time was a mad despot, and he was determined. Everybody, you were supposed to go once a year and offer the incense to the god Caesar and to say that he is first and so forth like that. So these code words are not just casual, okay, how are you, brother? And I'm not arguing with your point at all, but it's much deeper than that. Yes.
A recorded instance is the death of Polycarp.
Yeah.
Polycarp made no bones that he'd served his Savior for the whole 86 years of his life, and they gave him an opportunity to recant. If you offer some incense on the throne of Caesar and swear allegiance, you will be set free right now. Mm-hmm. And he refused, and they immediately took him to the stake.
Yeah.
And interestingly enough, the fire never really got near him. They put the wood around him. He didn't want to be tied to the stake. They said that was okay, and they had to pierce him through to finish him off. Mm-hmm. But that was how serious it was.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And this is a time when they were tarring and feathering people and putting them on crosses and burning them to light up the games at the Colosseum in the evenings, and other ones were being thrown to the lions and so forth. This is the time we're talking about. This book is being written. So, this is not kids' play that John is talking about here. Do we know of any other examples of this kind of sort of symbolism? You know, the fish symbol. We've talked about that before. If you were walking on the dusty paths of the Roman Empire, remember they had no freeways, they had no cars. You know, if you were really, really well off, you could ride a horse, or if really, really somebody important, you might ride in a chariot. But most people walked. And so if you're out and, you know, it's 20 miles to the next town, and you run across somebody out in the middle of the road out between the two towns, and you get, you know, you don't just pass them on the freeway, you stop and talk. I mean, wow, there's somebody else out here walking in the wilderness, you know? And if in the process of talking, you happen to think, well, you know, this person sounds like they could be a Christian, you would take your walking stick, and you wouldn't dare walk without a walking stick because there are wild animals all over the place, and you had to defend yourself against them. So you just take your walking stick and you make a lazy S in the dirt just as you're talking along, and you just pretend like you were just doodling. And if that other person happens to be a Christian, they would come over near where you are, and they would make the other half of the S, making what ends up to be something like a fish. And of course, the Greek word for fish is ichthus, which is the symbol for Jesus Christ, of God, the Son, our Savior, in Greek, ichthus, the acronym for the Christians' manifesto, if you will, their belief. So they use a lot of symbols. If we had time, I would go over to Peter's writings, and he said, "Your sister sends greetings. I'm writing to you in Rome. I'm sorry, I'm writing to you in Babylon." He wasn't really writing to the people in Babylon. Who was he writing to? He was writing to the people in Rome, but the code word for Rome was Babylon. "Your sister sends greetings." Well, who's the sister? The church, where he was at that point, was sending greetings to the church in Rome. So this was a common example in John's day. Not surprising at all. It started even quite a while before John's day, back in the days of Peter and Paul. So it's very clear that John had a very close relationship with these church members. He loved his church. He continually prayed for a blessing for them. He asked that they might always be happy and that they might continue to follow God's commandments. Just some of the many things he talks about in these books. The first of which, of course, the first of God's commandments, of course, is love. But he also clearly stated that deceivers, whom he calls antichrists, and by the way, these little books, two of them, 1 John and 2 John, are the only place in the Bible where specifically antichrists are mentioned. And they will deny, these antichrists will deny almost every Christian doctrine. True Christians must stand for the truth as revealed in Scripture. And there's some verses there, we won't take time to go through them. 1 John 1, 1 to 3, 2, 1 and 18, 4, 4, 2 John 1 and 12, 3 John 1, 13 and 14, that he just uses language which suggests that he had a very close relationship to these people he was writing to. And of course, at the end of 2 John and 3 John, he says, I'm tired of writing with pen and paper. I'm hoping to come very soon to see you so we could talk in person. In these letters, there's a lot of propositional truth. What do we mean when we say propositional truth? We got to make sure we're talking the same language here, so we're not talking past each other. What is propositional truth? That's a good thing we're talking about this here, so we know what we're talking about, right? Okay, propositional truth is you make a statement without any necessarily supporting evidence, you propose, this is the fact, God is love. That's a proposition. He didn't provide any supporting evidence at that point in time. Now, he provides his evidence elsewhere in the Gospel of John, for example, but as far as at that point, he just says, God is love. Sin is rebelliousness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of law. That's a propositional truth. John is just saying, I say, bang, here it is. These are claims, we sometimes call them. Propositional truth. How do we deal with propositional truth? Do we say, oh, it's in the Bible, God said it, I believe it, and that's all there is to it? Is that the way we should approach propositional truth? What do you think? Test all things. Yeah, the other verses say test all things. Okay, Carrie?
I'm going to have what I hope is a calculated guess. It leaves it up to you. You have to make the choice. Proposition, there it is, but you still have to make up your mind what you do with it. Proposition, in some sense of the word, is not final. You have to make the final choice.
Okay. We take parables that Jesus gave. We take stories from the Old Testament, and we draw our own conclusions, and we decide what we think the truth is that's being taught. Here now, in these short books, what we get, someone says, they've already drawn a conclusion. Here's my conclusion. Okay, what are you going to do with it? It's almost the reverse of what we're used to doing in most of the Bible. But we still have to do, as Carrie said, we still have to say, John, we love you to pieces and thank you for everything you've written, but what are we going to do with what you said? Is it true that God is love? John says so. That's good evidence. Okay, where's the rest of the evidence? Do we accept this proposition? So we're going to have some exercise during this series of lessons on dealing with propositional truth, because there's a lot of propositional truth in these three short letters. And that raises the next question. What is the relationship between doctrinal beliefs and Christian practice? Does what we believe really affect how we behave? Yeah, it does. Look, for example, at a couple of passages. Here's one from 1 John 1, starting with verse 5. Okay, what if we really accept these few verses, how would it impact us? And I quote, "Now the message that we have heard from his Son and announces this, God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him." That's a propositional truth. Just bang. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. He doesn't provide any evidence. He says, you ought to know the evidence by now. I'm just stating this is the conclusion. "If then we say that we have fellowship with him, yet at the same time live in the darkness, we are lying both in our words and in our actions." A propositional truth. "But if we live in the light, just as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin." Purifies us from every sin. Okay? A propositional truth. What does it mean? How does it actually work in day-by-day experience? These are the questions we have to ask. Ellen White's comment in terms of the meaning and the implications of a Christian life are as follows. One of the places, Ministry of Healing, page 470, something to really give you maybe a bad night's rest. "No other influence can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian." Now, you can take all your propositional truths. You can take all your parables from the Bible. You can take your stories from the Old Testament. But if you want to really make a difference for the people who are around you, this is what you do. Loving and lovable Christian. That's what John was doing. He was the beloved. Remember? The beloved apostle. disciple? Well, one of John's frequent means of teaching was by showing contrasts. Light versus darkness. Christ versus the Antichrist. Truth versus falsehood. Belonging to God versus belonging to the world. The spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. I mean, the references are all there. Love versus selfishness, Christ versus Satan, and so forth. And this was a common practice, dialectical teaching or setting up contrast. You can teach about something by showing what it is not. It's not the only way to teach about something, but it's one of the ways. See, so-and-so is not this, it's not that, it's not that, and so pretty soon you know what it is, at least partially by knowing about all the things which it is not. John was probably writing, well, let me ask this question. Are all of these contrasts clearly black and white? Is there any gray between Christ and Satan? Is there any gray between Christ and the Antichrist? Is there any gray area between belonging to God and belonging to the world? Is there any gray area between truth and error? Gordon.
As of gray, I don't think that people would be deceived at the end of time.
Okay, now let me question that for a moment. When the devil approached Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted scripture. Now, was there anything wrong with his memory? Did he quote scripture accurately? Yeah, he did. Now, his intent was to deceive because he quoted scripture, leaving out the parts that didn't agree with what he wanted to say.
Fortunately, none of us do that.
Gary.
But when you get down to the nitty-gritty, I think, at least that's the way I look at it, it's like it's the gray areas that are going to get us into trouble. Mm-hmm. You're either one or the other. There is no in-between in this.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So what we find is that the devil's usual tactic is to take a fair amount of what at least looks like truth and mix in a little bit of error. Does a little bit of error put together with a bunch of truth, does that make it all gray or does that make it a bunch of white and a little bit of black?
Depends on how hungry you are.
Depends on how hungry you are. Okay, Carrie again.
I'm sorry, but if you've ever seen or had anything to do with the refining of gold, the little bit of dross or the little bit of gray doesn't make 100% 24 karat gold.
Right.
And those are, even if you're a coin collector, that's one of the first lessons you learn. But my dad was a gold miner back in the Depression, and I very early heard the stories. Gold, if you want pure gold, it's not a mix.
Yeah. My wife's father, there were six kids in their family, and that was back in the 50s and the 60s, and if you wanted to give somebody something that was really nice, you gave them gold, a gold watch, or a gold this. Now, if those of you who have some gray hair in your head, remember that it was a very thin layer of gold on top of that, probably nickel or whatever it was made of, okay? And so the kids would say to their dad, "Is this real gold?" And his response always was, "All the gold is in it. That's in it is pure." So, I mean, that's the kind of questions that John is going to ask us to raise here. Is all of this pure gold, or how do we interpret all these things? Well, as we've already mentioned, John is probably writing his last words to those churches. We do not know if he ever reached these churches. To fellowship with them ever again? It's possible he did. He stated clearly that his joy would be full if they would avoid sin if they would accept the Holy Spirit who prevents deception, if they would believe in God's true Son and therefore know the wonderful experience of salvation. And again, a whole collection of texts to document this from these three short books. John doesn't hesitate one second to tell us what he believes. And these verses give us a clear indication why John wrote his letters. His intent was to warn of false teachers, of false doctrines, and to encourage church members to live in a closer, more meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father. So, what do we learn from these short letters about dealing with errors in the church? Could we become so consumed with fighting error, quote unquote, that we lose sight of the truth? As an individual, how do you deal with known error? Do we have any errors in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 2009? What should we do about those errors? Is it our responsibility in any way if we know that someone is preaching error? I mean, these are questions that... I mean, this is the kind of stuff John is dealing with. So the question is, what should we do? Now, I can tell you that the challenge of dealing with error is going to get tougher and tougher in our day. I don't know if you have spent any time looking at the news on the internet. I don't usually have time to listen to the news on TV, but I do in the midst of my work. I have a few seconds. I pop up, you know, whatever the latest news is, look at the headlines on maybe Fox or maybe CNN or ABC, one of those. And this last week, I was shocked by something that was there. On the Fox News Network, there was a bit short video clip. They were interviewing someone who was a media person, but a media person with a Christian orientation. And this gentleman had gone into a... He was asked to come over to CBS News and to talk, to do some kind of interview. He doesn't go into details what he was asked to come there for. But while he was there, before they went on the show, there was a round table, what we call a conference call, by senior members of the CBS News team there, and he happened to be standing by, so he overheard it because they had it on speakerphone. And someone says, what should we do with the statements being made by so-and-so down in Texas? And immediately, one of these CBS news editors said, you mean that good-for-nothing little nobody down there who's always pushing Christian values? This is a CBS major news conference, okay? I didn't quote it exactly, but that's roughly the idea. We already talked about the billboards on the church, on the buses in London. There is no God. There's probably no God. Go home and enjoy yourself. Atheists, through control of the media and through various means, are becoming evangelistic. And it's going to be more of a challenge for us in the future, let me assure you. So, just a little warning about what's coming. John did not hesitate to write about false doctrine. He was not afraid, even at the risk of his own life. Okay, James, go ahead.
John lived with Jesus, mm-hmm. the truth, so he could recognize the truth when he saw it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's possible that John was even the cousin of Jesus. There are some people who suggested that and given some evidence for that. That's a challenge for every one of us. We need to get to know Jesus so well through our study of the Bible and understanding its principles, its propositions, etc., so that when the devil comes, you know, Revelation 13, when the devil shows up, we can say, no, the picture you're presenting is not the correct picture of God. This is the correct picture of God. I will not accept your picture. And that's not going to be easy with the devil standing right in front of us. So what does John say about Jesus in this short epistle? And you see all the verses there. I've tried to summarize it briefly there in the next point. John suggests that Jesus Christ was fully and completely human, a real person who could be touched, seen, and heard. We've already read those verses. But at the same time, he was the infinite life of God, truly God himself. By communion with him, we can understand and experience Jesus as God's only Son, even having an intimate relationship with him. This same Jesus now wants to be our personal friend. He may serve as our high priest, even advocate in heaven. He is the true light, the divine Christ, the Father's only Son, a true God, really life, and the truth. And you remember in the Gospels where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So again, another parallel with the Gospel. Well, do you still have questions in your mind about the divinity of Christ? Because that's one of the major issues here in these three short letters. Do you think you can understand how a fully human being can also be fully God? Why do you think the disciples and the Jews had such a difficult time accepting Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ and later as God? It is hard, and in studying the life of Christ, we'll see that that's one of the challenges. Jesus first tried to convince them that he was the Son of David. Then he said, not only am I the Son of David, I am the Messiah. And of course, few of them followed him that far. And then finally, he said to the disciples, he said, you know, you need to recognize I'm not only the Son of David, not only the Messiah, I am God. And almost nobody was ready, not even his disciples were ready to follow him on that one until after he rose from the dead. So these are the kind of things that he was dealing with. What are the implications of a divine human life? After thousands of years of Christian struggling with these questions, do we have enough evidence so that the issues are clear in our minds? Remember that in his gospel, John wrote that to know God is life eternal in John 17:3. So where did all those questions about the true nature of Christ and his relationship to us as human beings come from? If you study the background of the times in which Paul and John, I'm talking mainly about John here, Peter also, the setting in which they were writing, remember, the Greeks had a polytheon, many, many different gods who represented different things. The Romans had their own pantheon, basically the same gods that the Greeks worshipped. They just gave them different names, but a whole collection. So they were used to the idea of people, and they also had gods that would come down, and if they liked some human woman, they thought she was pretty nice looking or whatever attracted them, they would take her and marry her, and then there would be these half-human, half-gods. They were used to these kind of ideas in their pagan setting. So what do we see? We see that people are trying to bring those same kind of Gnostic ideas, choose whatever you want to call them, they're trying to bring those same cultural ideas from their times into Christianity as ways of explaining what they had come to know about Jesus. Well, how much are we like those early Christians? Are we influenced by our cultural background? How much of our thinking is influenced by what we see in the news, on television, on the internet, etc.? How does a correct understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus help to put those questions to rest? The elderly John, having been thrown into a pot of boiling oil, we mentioned this earlier, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and then, apparently later, released to return to his beloved friends, was saddened to see that many were turning from the pure doctrines that he had been trying to teach them. Why do you think these people were introducing these unchristian ideas? Were they more satisfying to their selfish natures? Were they prompted solely by temptations from the devil? Is it easier or more difficult for us living 2,000 years later to believe the truth about Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God than it was for those at that time? You know, Jesus himself said it's hard for a prophet to be accepted in his own country. So maybe 2,000 years later, it's easier for us to say, oh yeah, we accept him as the Messiah, we accept him as God. Yeah, he's way off there. You know, when you're far away removed from something, it's easier to put it up on a pedestal. Not so easy when you're living with it and working with it and so forth all the time. Well, what evidence do we have? How do we know that all these things are true? You know the famous verses, 1 Corinthians 10:11, for example, all these things happen to them as examples for others, and they're written down as a warning for us, for we live at a time when the end is about to come. And, of course, that was written in the days of Paul, but it certainly applies to us. And then, of course, the famous verse you know, 1 Timothy 3:16, no one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. He appeared in human form. He was shown by the right. And I think I have the wrong verse here. I think this is supposed to be 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. We'll have to check on that one. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to win full approval in God's sight as a worker who is not ashamed of his work, one who correctly teaches the message of God's truth. And you know that in the King James it says, study to show yourself approved. And then finally, 2 Peter, we have not depended on made-up stories and making known to you the mighty coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With our own eyes we saw his greatness. We were there when he was given honor and glory by God the Father, and when the voice came to him from the supreme glory saying, this is my own dear Son with whom I am pleased. We ourselves heard this voice coming from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And that, of course, is a reference to the transfiguration. So we are even more confident of the message proclaimed by the prophets. You will do well to pay attention to it, because it is like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the light of the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself or herself a prophecy in the scriptures, for no prophetic message ever came just from human will, but people were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God. You know those famous passages. So how do we enter into these kinds of experiences that John, and we're particularly focusing on John here now, but even the other apostles wrote about? Well, we have the scriptures, and that's how we are supposed to do that. And now I'm going to let you in on a bit of a secret. Our lesson series this week, this quarter, is written by a German scholar who is an Adventist, of course, and a member of the Biblical Research Institute in Washington, D.C., at the General Conference, but a person who takes a very traditional approach to the understanding of many of these things. And I can tell you that what we're going to see this quarter will be a lot of traditional theology. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I think we need to go beyond it. Everything in this lesson is just as an introduction, talks about what God has done for me, what God has done for you. But is there more that should be included here? John also wrote a great deal about the ministry of Jesus. What was it that Jesus' ministry, his life and his death, were supposed to accomplish for us? Were the life, death, and ministry of Jesus for us only? And of course, you could guess that I added that part. Or was it also for the unfallen angels? And there's the references there. And I add this quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets, and I will take liberty of adding this additional information as we go along. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from heaven, will draw all. And notice she leaves out the added word that was put in there by the translators, the men. She says, no, will draw all unto me. The act of Christ, that's John 12:31-32, the act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and results of sin. Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 68 and 69. John suggested in these short books that we are studying that Jesus is to be our light. He is to keep us secure from sin, to provide eternal life, and he is coming again so we should be ready. More than that, he destroys what the devil has done. He gave his life for us, and we should in turn give our lives for others. You know, just summarizing what he said. He asked us to stop sinning. He promised to keep us safe from the evil one. He concluded by promising us grace, mercy, peace, all in truth and love. So, in conclusion, what do we see? We see when looking at this book that there are some very interesting parallels between these small books and the Gospel of John. But not only that, very interesting parallels to other parts of the Bible. For example, Genesis 1:1. You know, in the beginning. What is, and this is something we'll take up particularly next week, what is the relationship between the in the beginning in Genesis 1, the in the beginning was the Word in John 1, and from the beginning in 1 John 1? That'll be your quiz question for next week. How are these beginnings related? Are they the same? Are they different? Do they happen at different times? That'll be for next week. Is it clear to you how the life, death, and ministry of Jesus answers the most important philosophical questions in life? The questions about where we came from, why are we here, and where are we going? In our day, many Christians are suggesting that all we need is love. Doctrines are much less important and should not be focused on. I mean, why should we focus on the differences between Catholics and Protestants? Why should we focus on the differences between Orthodox and Catholic? Shouldn't we as Christians all show our love by reaching our arms out and embracing everybody? Isn't that the theme these days?
What are we,
frogs? Yeah, we're frogs. Do we have any differences of opinion about what we should believe even as members of the Adventist Church today? And so what do we learn about God from this lesson? The Apostle John believed that he had set forth sufficient evidence on which to base his claims that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but also the divine human friend that we all need. In these letters, he focused on what he believed we should learn from these truths. Are we as happy as John appeared to be in worshiping God? Do we find our greatest joy in fellowship with Jesus Christ and his Father? Do we care enough about our fellowship with him to spend, and I quote, a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ? Desire of Ages, page 83. This series of lessons is going to be a review of a number of basic Christian doctrines. Let's take some time to rethink our relationship to those doctrines. What difference do they really make in our Christian life? We'll look at a lot of them. That's what we'll be doing for the next 3 months. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we come before you seeking to understand you better, seeking to see you through the eyes of your friend John, who spent so much of his life trying to imitate you, living with you, working with you, becoming like you. May we follow his example as he followed your example, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.